him. This we shall do by the help of the Lord. Shall we turn, please, to the Song of Solomon? The fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices and sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl, his inwards is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us this reading from his holy word. Solomon, as you know, wrote three books. He wrote the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. His Proverbs were 3,000, and his Songs were 1,005. But this was his masterpiece, this was the Song of Songs. Group songs in Scripture are a very productive avenue of study for the child of God. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 38, we are introduced to a group song when the angels sang at the day when the Lord created the heavens and the earth. It was the song of creation. When the morning stars, they sang together, and the sons of God shouted aloud for joy. It was a song of creation. But then in the book of Exodus chapter 15, we have the song of redemption. Israel had been emancipated from Egypt, and they stood on the other side of the Red Sea. And 2 million Israelis sang that day the song of Moses. And they sang, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and is become my salvation. It was the song of redemption. In the book of Numbers chapter 21, we have the song of restoration. Israel had despised the manna, that God-given food, angels' food. And they said, our souls loatheth this light bread. And God came in judgment upon the nation, and much people died by the fiery serpents. Then God instructed Moses to raise the serpent of brass on the pole, and those that looked on that serpent of brass was made whole. And then they advanced to the well called Beer. And it was there they sang, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. It was the day of restoration for Israel, and hence the song of restoration. Another group song is found in the book of Judges, chapter 5. It was a song of exaltation. When Deborah and Barak sang concerning the goodness of the Lord, and when they praised his name for his victory over the enemy. A song of exaltation. In the Gospel by Mark, you remember the Lord Jesus and his disciples. After they had celebrated the supper, they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. That was a memorable day, and how the Savior could have sang that day, indeed, is a very a challenging thing to us and very heartwarming. In view of what he was about to pass through and knowing all things, he sang with them, and that was a song of liberation. They sang the great Hallel, which was Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, celebrating the emancipation from Egypt. These disciples were now emancipated from Judaism, and they were following after Jesus. It was a song of liberation. When we come to the book of the Revelation, in chapter 15, it's the song of consummation. There they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. But here, beloved friends, it's a song of adoration. It is a love song between the bride and the bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus permeates and pervades these whole 8 chapters of the Song of Solomon. In chapter 1, the Lord is introduced to us as the shepherd. In chapter 2, we see him as the king. In chapter 3, we see him as the merchantman. In chapter 4, he is the gardener. In chapter 5, he is the bridegroom. Chapter 6, he is the lover. And in chapter 7 and 8, we see him as the Lord of the vineyard. Let me repeat these again, as some are taking notes. In chapter 1, we see him as the shepherd. Chapter 2, the king. Chapter 3, the merchantman. Chapter 4, the gardener. Chapter 5, the bridegroom. Chapter 6, the lover. And chapter 7 and 8, he is the Lord of the vineyard. Now we wish to examine him, this portrait this evening, of the bridegroom as portrayed by the bride. No artist could ever paint a proper picture of the Lord. He defies the pen of the writer and the hammer and the chisel of the sculptor. He also defies the brush and the paint of the artist. But by the Spirit's help, we can formulate some things about him from this beautiful section on this lovely portrait of the Lord Jesus. The bride challenges the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick or overcome with love. And then the question is raised in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, dear friends, there's just absolutely no comparison between the Lord Jesus and any other individual. No mortal can with him compare. Amongst the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. There's just no comparison between him and any other individual. In the 45th Psalm, we find that he is fairer than the fairest. We also find that he is greater than the greatest. And he is stronger than the strongest. And he is better than the best. In the 45th Psalm, there the psalmist speaks, and he says, my heart indicteth good matter, as I have speak concerning things which I have composed, touching the king. Fairer than the children of men. It was recorded of Moses that the child Moses was very fair. But the Lord Jesus is fairer than the children of men, unrivaled in his beauty. But not only is he fairer than the fairest, but we also discover that he is greater than the greatest. When he was born, you remember Gabriel said to the virgin, he shall be great. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. We know that he was great in his birth because he was absolutely unique in his birth. Natural laws never have any claim upon Christ. The law of generation at birth, the law of mortification at death, and the law of gravitation at resurrection, no claim upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was unique in that it was unique in his character. We find that he, the Lord Jesus, was the clean man out of the unclean thing. Job raised the question in chapter 14 of his book, who can bring a clean man out of an unclean thing? The answer is God. Unique because of the character of his birth. The black unclean background is described for us in Matthew chapter 1. We find that Tamar, she played the harlot. Rahab was an harlot. And Ruth the Moabitess, Moab was the fruit of incest. And Bathsheba committed adultery, and yet out of this unclean, dark background, there came forth in spotless purity the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever was born just like him. His birth was natural, but the conception was supernatural. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now he was unique in his birth, great in his birth, because also at that moment he was born, that the solar system was affected. His star appeared in the heavens. We also know that the social systems of men were affected, because Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled at his coming. And the spirit of prophecy had a remarkable fulfillment at the birth of the Lord Jesus. As to the place Bethlehem, Ephrata, and the books of Hosea and Jeremiah and other scriptures were fulfilled at his birth. He was great in his birth, but we also know that he was great in his life, and he was greater than the greatest. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, our Lord Jesus is presented to us there as being greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. You remember they challenged the Lord Jesus, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was the head of the nation. But our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Ephesians, God has given him to be head over all things, to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Abraham was renowned for his pilgrim character. But this pales into insignificance as compared with the pilgrim character of the Lord Jesus. A pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Savior passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. In John chapter 4, as he sat by Sychar as well, that loquacious woman challenged the Lord, art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? He went on to prove that day that he was greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. He was a well that was limited in its capacity. But he said to the woman, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That well was reserved for Jacob, Joseph, and his posterity. But anyone can slake their thirst at this well that he has introduced, springing up into everlasting life. It's universal in its availability. Greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank, and greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. And then you remember again the Lord was challenged, and he said to them one day, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He was greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. Jonah went through a city, and the city was moved. But Jonah was a very reluctant missionary. He objected to being sent to Gentile territory. And he objected he was a very reluctant missionary. What a contrast, the Lord Jesus. here am I, send me. And he came down into the sin-cursed scene willingly. He volunteered to come away from the Father. And in contradistinction to Jonah's message, which was one of judgment exclusively, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The Lord's message is a balanced message. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to liberate the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He was greater than a Jonah in the beneficence of a message. But in the very same chapter in Luke's gospel, we find that he is greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. He said the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Beloved, he was greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. Solomon's wisdom was telescopic, but the Lord's wisdom is microscopic. Solomon could tell of trees from the hyssop that grew out of the wall to the great stately cedar of the Lebanon. Remarkable wisdom, but we must always remember that that wisdom was imparted by God. Whereas the Lord's wisdom, he is wisdom personified. Solomon could only tell us things under the sun. But this one who is greater than Solomon was able to tell us and is able to tell us of things above the sun. No man has seen God at any time, save the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath fully declared him. And he's not only greater than that which is animate, but he's greater than that which is inanimate. There's no comparison between him and any other person or any other thing. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord said, there is one among you who is greater than the temple. And so he's greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. He's greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. He's greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. And he's greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. But he's also greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. This is clearly portrayed for us, is it not, in the Gospel according to John. When we think of the structure of the temple, we immediately think of the door, or doors, into the temple area. Does he not say in chapter 10, I am the door? The temple door was limited in that only a certain element could pass through that door. But he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He is greater than the door of the temple. And then in the courtyard, we come to the brazen altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he's greater than the altar of burnt sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we advance to the laver. He's greater than the laver. There in John chapter 13, he takes a basin of water. He girds himself with a towel, and he washes his disciples' feet. If I then, your master and Lord, hath washed your feet, oh, how you ought to wash one another's feet. And then to the holy place we go, we see a golden candlestick, a table of showbread, and an altar of incense. And he's greater than these vessels. Did he not say in chapter 8 and 9 of John's Gospel, I am the light of the world? He said, I am the true bread, chapter 6, which came down from heaven. And in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, we see him greater than the altar of incense, which speaks to us of his intercessory work. Truly, he is greater than the greatest. But he's also stronger than the strongest. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, we read there, that if a strong man armed keepeth his palace, then his goods are at peace. But if a stronger than he comes and overcomes him, takes away the armor in which he delights, he spoileth his goods. Now Satan is the strong one, and we cannot, beloved, minimize the power of Satan. He's not omnipotent, but he can so deploy his forces that he can strike any given target in any given place at any given time. He's not omnipotent. He's a strong, wily old foe. He's called the old serpent. Those of us involved in the spreading of the gospel know much of his tactics. But oh, how gratifying there is one that is stronger than he. And he has spoiled his goods. He rendered him powerless through the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And you and I who are saved, we are on the victor's side when we are on the Lord's side. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He is fairer than the fairest. He is greater than the greatest. And he is stronger than the strongest. But it takes a whole epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, to reveal to us that he's better than the best. In Hebrews chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down, the act of his own volition, at the right hand of God, being made so much better than the angels, for he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. And at least 13 times in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have this word better, and the Lord Jesus is better than the best. So here's the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us, and there's just no comparison. Now she goes on to describe him, and she says, my beloved is what? Throughout this portrait of the bridegroom, presented by the bride, everything about him is marked by whiteness. My beloved is white. His eyes are white. His lips are like white lilies. His eyes, as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with white milk. His inwards as bright white ivory. And his bearing, his countenance, or as John Nelson Darby injects, his bearing is as the white peaks of the Lebanon. Everything about him, as we shall see, is characterized by whiteness. She says, my beloved. As of our Savior in the world, there's no one more hated. But thank God there's no one more loved. He is despised and rejected of men. It's present tense. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. Satan despises him. The world hates him. But oh, how we are thankful tonight there's no one more loved than the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves him. And God made known his love to him publicly that day when he walked the banks of Jordan and when he identified himself with a faithful remnant in the waters of baptism. God's love was made known. This art thou, this is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. God loves him. But he is beloved also of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord said in John chapter 16, he shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of me. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation is not to exploit or to magnify himself, but he is somewhat in the background voluntarily that he may enhance the person of the Lord Jesus. From Pentecost to our present day. He shall not speak of himself, but he shall speak of me. And angels love him. They were straining at the battlements of heaven, willing and able to come to his rescue if he had so commanded them to come. In Isaiah chapter 37, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. 12,000 angels let loose. What could they have done? Our minds stagger at the thought of these legions of angels. And there are 6,000 troops in a Roman legion, so that would be 72,000 angels. If they had been let loose upon the planet Earth, it would have been an awful devastation. But they were restrained. But angels love him. They strengthen him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced Golgotha. Angels love him. But oh, beloved, our hearts are thrilled tonight to emphasize that we love him. We can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord. We love him because he first loved us. We love to trace his toiling footsteps here amidst the desert sands, bear in memory all his sorrow, thorn-clad head and pierced hands. Learn his love beside the manger. Learn it by the stormy way, by the well and in the garden, by the cross and in the grave. How gratifying that on a Monday evening we can look directly into his blessed face and say, my beloved, he is my Redeemer. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He is yours. We can call him my beloved, my Redeemer. We can call him my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, we can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, my beloved is white and ruddy. In the book of the Revelation, we find angels clothed in white garments, and also the saints are found in white garments. But he is the only one that combines these two things, the whiteness and the ruddiness together. My beloved is white and ruddy. These two things suggest to us the impeccability of his character and also the immutability of his person, and also a reference to the expiation of his sacrifice. White. Yes, he is the impeccable one. And I believe as Solomon's warriors defended his person, we are obligated as the people of God to defend the person of Christ in these critical days in which we live, when his person is being assailed and attacked by the evil one. He said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He is the white, the impeccable, blessed Lord Jesus. But here also the whiteness and the ruddiness. The white and the red. This, I'm sure, takes you back in thought to the book of Exodus, where we have the breastplate of the high priest. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. The first stone on the breastplate was the stone of Reuben, and it was a sardine stone. The last stone on the breastplate was the stone of Benjamin, and it was the jasper, it was the white stone. Now in Revelation chapter 4, John is caught up into heaven, and he saw a set throne, and him that sat on the throne was made to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus. The white stone and the red stone. The jasper is the diamond and the sardine stone is the ruby. And so he's the one that combines these two things together. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. And so Reuben was the first stone and it was the sardine stone. Reuben means see a son. And God is overwhelmed as he takes John into heaven and he presents his beloved son, see my son. God always delights in presenting his beloved son in all his attractiveness. He's the first stone. And Benjamin, the last stone, the sardine stone, the ruddy stone. His name means the son that is exalted. The son of my right hand. When Benjamin was born, his mother died and she called him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But Jacob rose to the occasion and he called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so in these two things, again, we see our Lord portraying. See my son, says God. And also he is the one who is the son of my right hand. He has been highly exalted. And God in a coming day will display his son to wondering worlds. And they shall recognize the supremacy of God's Son, who has been gloriously exalted. On the breastplate, the first stone mentioned was the sardine stone. The last stone, the jasper. But in Revelation 4, they are in reverse. He's made to look like a jasper and a sardine stone. It's so important when one looks ahead to Calvary that he has the emphasis of the blood. But on looking back, we thank God that Calvary is past. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. My beloved is white and ruddy. The Lamb, of course, in the Revelation is the bridal title in those 22 chapters penned by John on the Isle of Patmos. 28 times in the book of the Revelation do we have mentioned the Lamb. 28 times. And 7 times in the last two chapters, 21 and 22. It's the bridal title of the Revelation. So we're not only reminded of the impeccability of his character in the whiteness, and the immutability of his person, the first and the last, the unchanging one. But we are reminded of the expiatory work of the Lord Jesus at the place called Calvary as the Lamb. You remember, as the Lamb, he was kept up from the 10th to the 14th day of the month for scrutiny. Which of you convinceth me of sin? No blemish in our Lord Jesus. Taken up. And so for eternal years, beloved saints, you and I will never forget Bethlehem, when the Word became flesh. We will never forget Jordan, the Father's attestation of his Son. And you and I will never forget Mount Calvary. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom says, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Gold is glory, silver speaks of redemption. Amidst the glory of Emmanuel's land, we will never forget Mount Calvary. My beloved is white and ruddy. Then she says he's the chiefest among 10,000. Having been brought to Christ, we can say with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, one man amongst 1,000 have I found. But we can make progress and say he's the chiefest among 10,000. But we advance into the Revelation, and he's the chiefest among 10,000 times 10,000 of thousands, myriads upon myriads. There's no one just like him. And in Revelation 5, they sang that great chorus, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Oh, how wonderful is the Lord Jesus, the chiefest among 10,000. Now she makes an observation. She looks at his lovely head. His head is as the most fine gold. Twice in the Old Testament do we have headship depicted by a head of gold. One was that of Nebuchadnezzar. The other is that of the Lord Jesus. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is symbolical of the rise and fall of every aspirant to world dominion. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mao Zedongs and all those aspirants to world dominion. He's symbolical of their rise and their fall. But the headship of the Lord Jesus is an abiding, eternal, unchanging headship. God has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And as we consider the head of the Lord Jesus, our hearts are touched. We see him as a child. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. That head was placed on that pillow, probably straw, in the manger. One day as he traveled across the Sea of Gennesaret, weary with his journey, there was a true Gershonite present that day on that boat, whoever it was, and they carried a pillow, and the Savior placed his head upon that pillow on the boat. But also, dear saints of God, that self-same head became the target for the mail fists of the Roman soldiers. O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with shame and scorn, overwhelmed with sore abuses, mocked with a crown of thorns, O head to death once wounded, in shame upon the tree, in glory now surrounded by brightest majesty. When we think of his head, we think of foolish intelligence. John, as it were, takes us into the laboratory in the Gospel by John, and he, and I speak lovingly, dissects the person of the Lord Jesus. Because John's Gospel is a burnt offering Gospel, and he dissects the person of Christ. You remember in the burnt offering it was the head and the inwards and the legs were offered to God. And the priest got the skin of the sacrifice only. But John tells us much about the head, the inwards, and the legs of the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. Foolish intelligence. Now there are men today, and they deny the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. They take Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 32... and they'll build a whole fabric round one verse, which says concerning the Lord's parousia of that day and that hour, knoweth no man, nor the Son, nor the angels, but my Father in heaven. And so they say, well, you see, he's not omniscient. And then these neocritics, they condemn him regarding his omnipotence. As a man, he was not omnipotent. Because in John's Gospel, he said that he did not do anything apart from his Father. What the Father doeth, the Son doeth also. And so they say he cannot do anything of himself, and so they put a limitation on his omnipotence. And then they jump to John's Gospel, chapter 11, and they say, you see, he's not omnipresent. He has limitations. Because Martha said, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And so they take these three scriptures and they build their fabric round it and they present to us a limited Christ. What a tragedy. Sure, our Lord Jesus Christ, he knows the day of his coming. But it's the Father's prerogative to reveal the day. I sometimes use an illustration. Once a year, the President makes a State of the Union message. I'm sure that the Vice President is aware of the contents of that message. And I'm sure that his secretary or secretaries know what the contents of that message is. But it's the President's prerogative, as the leader of this great nation, to deliver the message. And so the Holy Spirit knows the day. He's God. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows the day. He is God. But it's the Father's prerogative to reveal the day. Oh, we thank God for the foolish intelligence displayed by our Lord Jesus. And tonight we endorse his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence. In contrast to the natural man whose mind is limited in John's Gospel, you remember the Lord said to Nicodemus, aren't thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? And there are other scriptures to support, again, the weakness of the human mind in the natural man. They did not know where the wine came from, the water that was turned into wine. But in contrast to all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. He knows the past, the present, and the future. In John chapter 1, he said to Peter, who was introduced to him by Andrew, I know who your father was. Thou art the son of Jonah. He knew Peter's father. He knows the past. And he displayed his knowledge of the present. He said to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. He knew the present moral standing of Nathanael in the presence of a holy God. And he revealed that day that he not only knows the past, the present, but the future. He said to Nathanael, you marvel because I said I saw thee under the fig tree. You're going to see greater things than these. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which was a picture of his millennial glory. Yes, he knows the past, and he knows the present, and he knows the future. In chapter 3, he knew all about Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he knew all about the woman by Sychar's well. He knew the number of husbands she had, and so on. He knew the man in chapter 5 by the pool of Bethesda, 38 years by the pool, with no one to help him. Our Savior knows everything. He knew the place of his death. To the two on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, he spake of his death, his decease at Jerusalem. You and I don't know the place of our death. Thank God for that. But he knew the place of his death. Not only the place of his death, but he knew the purpose of his death. He died that we might live. And he also knew the perpetrators in his death. He knew full well that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. And he knew that Thomas would doubt him. How could we ever put a limitation on the Lord Jesus Christ? His head is as the most fine gold, fullest intelligence. Notice again the inference to the word gold. His head is of the most fine gold. Again, gold is the symbol of deity. But metallurgists tell us there are two outstanding features of gold. One is the ductility, and the other is its malleability. The ductility, it has the capacity to be drawn and stripped. And hence it's a very, very essential mineral in our economy. It has the ability to be stretched and stretched beyond the capacity of any other metal. Does this not tell us something? The Lord Jesus Christ, his love to the utmost was tried, but he firmly endured as a rock. He was stretched to the utmost. But there was no turning back. Satan tried to cause a deviation in the wilderness. If you bow down to me, the kingdoms of the earth are yours. He sought to give the Lord the kingdoms without the cross. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Apostle Peter tried to jump beyond the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's good for us to be here. Let's make three booths. three tabernacles. Let's have the millennium. But you can't have the millennium without Calvary. And so Peter, lovely Peter, but uninstructed, he wanted to bypass Mount Calvary. But oh, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus, he steadfastly set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And his love, the many waters could not overcome, nor the floods drown. It has the ability to be stripped. But the malleability, it has the capacity to be beaten very small. And our Savior was beaten very small. You remember the ointment that was made after the art of the apothecary? The stacte, the onycum, and the galbanum. And it was beaten very small. And it emitted a fragrance that permeated the atmosphere and thrilled the nostrils of the high priest and the nostrils of a holy God. Our Savior was beaten very small. The maker of the universe as man for men was made a curse. The claims of law that he had made unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers formed the bow, where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mine. In secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. The skies which darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The spear which spilt his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. The grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks his hands had made. But the throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, and a new glory crowns his brow. And every knee to him shall bow. In the will of the Lord, we shall continue our examination of this bridal portrait of the bridegroom tomorrow evening, if the Lord be not come. And if he comes, then we'll see him in all his loveliness. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we thank thee again for thy kindness in permitting us to be gathered this evening around thy word. We thank thee that all scripture is God-breathed and is most profitable. We trust tonight, our Father, our hearts have been warmed as we have gazed afresh at the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to understand him more, to learn more about him, that we shall be able to display him to others, and that others might be attracted to him. Now part us with thy blessing, as we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Now could we sing just a verse of a hymn in closing? Hymn 190. 190. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We'll sing verses 1 and 4 of 190.